Let us turn in our Bibles to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I want to commence this evening, with the Lord's help, a series of messages on what I will call timeless types. In the Old Testament, there are many different scenes and stories that tell us something of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, in the Old Testament, hidden pictures or portrayals of his coming to this earth and dying as a substitute for sinners. These previews or picture portraits we refer to as types. Typology, I have to say, is one of my favorite things to study in the Bible. I find it to be fascinating and encouraging. And many times as I've looked at the types of Christ in the Old Testament, it has really warmed my soul. When we look at things like the tabernacle, when we look at the furniture and the high priest's garments, when we look at the various ceremonies of the Old Testament, some of the history, some of the biographies, we see there types of Christ. And over the next number of messages, I propose to look at some of the types of Christ that are found in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I would call them timeless types. And so they are. They're a blessing to God's people in every age. They have been throughout church history and will continue to be until the Lord comes again. Now, in Luke chapter 24, we read this portion deliberately earlier in the service. We have the record of a Bible study where the Lord Jesus Christ was the teacher. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, the Bible tells us what he did in that first part of the Bible study earlier that day. It says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then later on, the same day, the record is given in verses 44 and 45 of the Lord speaking to these people and to other disciples besides. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures." We're going to study some of the types of the Old Testament. We're not going to study them all. It would be really exhausting and exhaustive as a study if I were to do that. There are hundreds of them. But we're going to pick out certain types of Christ that I believe will be a blessing to us as we consider them. And there are a couple of things at least that I want to say about this by way of introduction tonight. Before we come to any of the types in particular, I want to say something about the study of the types. The study of the types is rich. That's the first thing. There are riches here to be mined that when we do the work will be very, very rewarding. The typology of Scripture is rich and it is edifying. When we talk about something being edifying, it really means that it's something that builds us up in our faith. The word edifice is the word for a building. So when you edify someone else, you are building them up. So when I talk about something being edifying, as far as the study of it is concerned, what I'm saying is that it will build you up in your faith. It will strengthen you in your walk with God. This is true of the types. Now, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the Gospels, we find numerous references to our Lord fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. For example, let's turn to the beginning of the book of Matthew. This is just one example of what I'm referring to. In Matthew chapter 1, we see concerning the birth of Christ and the encounter that the angel had with Joseph, speaking about Jesus going to be born, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." Then there follows a reference from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. You come to the next chapter, and you'll see that once again in verse 15, when it talks about Joseph and Mary and Jesus being in Egypt, it records, "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son." And that is a reference from the minor prophet Hosea. And you find this sort of thing all the way through the New Testament. You find it also, by the way, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy," and that's Jeremiah, "the prophet, saying." You have these references to the ministry of Christ, and we are told by the Holy Spirit that certain things were done in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies. We find this in relation to the death of Christ. Whenever the Lord was upon the cross, there were certain things that happened. And for example, when they took the garment of Christ, that inner garment, that one-piece garment that was next to his skin, and the soldiers cast lots upon it, they didn't want to tear it into pieces, they wanted just to keep it as one. They said, "Let us not rend it, let us cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Now they didn't intend for this to be the case, but the Bible says, the Holy Spirit records in John chapter 19 and verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." And that's something that we read about in the book of Psalms. In the same chapter, John 19, it records that the soldiers came and found that Jesus was already dead. They were going to break his legs. The reason that they would have done that, that they did to the thieves that were crucified with Christ, was that when they would slam a large piece of wood across their knees, they would break their legs, their bodies would fall, and immediately that would hasten death. It was a way of mitigating their suffering and bringing it to an end. They were going to do that with Jesus, but when they came to him, verse 33 of John 19 says, they saw that he was dead already. And so they break not his legs. And again, they didn't do that because they had any regard for the Bible. But that's how God had ordered it. Because we read in verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." This is part of the typology of scripture. And we see these kinds of words used all the time, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. The Holy Spirit, the author of scripture, refers to certain pen men of Bible books, such as the psalmist David, and declares that they spake of him. They spoke about Christ. But Jesus himself also referred to prophecies and predictions made concerning his person and work. Turn with me to John chapter 5. And you'll see in that portion of the New Testament that the Lord is encountering opposition from the Jews. And he said certain things to them which they didn't like about his own ministry and about the purpose for which he had come. And in John chapter 5, And in verse 38, he says to them about the Father in heaven, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." And then he says this, mark it carefully, John 5:39. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Search the scriptures, because they are they which testify of me. I am the subject of the scriptures. And when you come down a few more verses, in John 5, the Lord accused these people of not believing the words of Moses in whom they professed to trust. Here's what he said. Verse 45, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And just underline those words. He wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Referring to the Old Testament scripture then, Jesus said, "These are they that testify of me." And he went on to say about Moses, "Moses wrote of me." And we'll come back to that in a moment. But in John chapter 8, verse 58, the Lord Jesus spoke about another Old Testament character, another patriarch. In this case, Abraham. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, when you look at that, you say, well, that's bad English. Right? He should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Well, no, it may be bad English, but it's good theology. Because Jesus is the great I am. He's not the I was, he's the I am. "Before Abraham was, I am." This is one of the confessions of our Lord's deity in Scripture. But if you back up just a couple of verses, verse 56, he said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So Abraham certainly saw Christ in his day. He saw Christ in many different aspects, not least in Genesis 22, that day when he took his son up into the mount to offer him up. And instead of offering him up at the voice of God, at the command of God, he saw a ram caught in a thicket, and he took that animal and offered that animal up in the stead of his son. And with Isaac getting back off that altar, the commentator on that event in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure. It was a type of the resurrection of Christ. And it's that kind of thing that Jesus is referring to when he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now Moses was, of course, the human author of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He was also, by the way, the author of at least one of the Psalms, Psalm 90, which is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. You can look it up. Now, Jesus said in John 5, "He wrote of me." Therefore, we must conclude that Christ is to be found in the first five books of the Bible, because Moses wrote of Christ. So he's there. And it has rightly been said, understanding the Old Testament is impossible without reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the key that unlocks all of the mysteries of the Old Testament. And there's one portion of the New Testament in particular that shows this to be so. And it's Luke chapter 24. Let's go back there. From verse 25, the Lord rebukes these two people who are walking with him on the road to Emmaus. "Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He's chiding them for not understanding what the subject of the Old Testament is. He said, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he comes in verse 27, beginning at Moses, there's the first five books of the Bible again, and all the prophets, and that's really a reference in that instance to the rest of the Old Testament, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now in this great chapter, the Lord is seen to be in conversation with his followers after his resurrection. There are, as I have indicated, two separate and yet connected Bible studies mentioned here. I want you to notice certain things about these Bible studies. You will note the time when they took place. Both of them took place on the same day. We are told in verse 1 of Luke 24 what day that was. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre and so on. This is the same day. How do we know that? Because verse 13 tells us, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And so they were walking that distance, some miles, and they were talking together about all that had taken place. This was the first Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus. One writer called it the first Easter Day, the first resurrection day, the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day is a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. And incidentally, that's why we don't go to the Seventh-day Adventist church up the road there, although that's not the only reason we don't go, by the way. Now, there's a lot of heresy that they teach and believe, and I wouldn't want to get into that tonight because it would take me too long. But they worship on Saturday. That building is closed. You know the one out there on 145? It's shut today. Because they don't believe in worshiping on the Lord's Day. They believe that the Sabbath is Saturday. Even though the Bible teaches us that we are to worship on the Lord's Day. And there are many proofs that I could give of that in the New Testament. It is true that the disciples, the apostles, for a period of time, did continue to worship in the Jewish synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, but that was for a particular reason. It's not because they didn't believe the day had changed, because they did. Because you come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, and it was on the first day of the week that Paul gathered there with the people of God and preached the word unto them. And he was a far more long-winded preacher than me because he preached until midnight. And there was a young man there who did what you're not supposed to do, which is to fall asleep in church. It's a very dangerous thing to do because when he fell asleep, he fell down from the third loft and they took him up dead. And just thank the Lord, Paul was there and was able to raise him to life. It's not a good thing to fall asleep in church. But then again, you might have a little bit of an excuse if I preach till midnight, which I'm not going to do. But the first day of the week was the day of worship that the Lord then set apart by his own resurrection. That's why we worship on the first day, because Jesus has risen from the dead. He has instituted a new day. And it's talked about in Psalm 118. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. The day of his resurrection. And there's a pointer to that in the Old Testament in type. We're not going to deal with that type tonight, by the way. But the Feast of First Fruits, the first sheaf that was to be waved before the Lord at the time of the Feast of First Fruits was by the priest. When would he do that? He would do that on the day after the Sabbath. On the morrow after the Sabbath is what the Bible says. Now, what day was that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was Saturday. on the morrow after the Sabbath, that makes it the first day of the week. He waved that sheaf. What's the significance of that? Well, Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 is shown to be the first fruits. And afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. It's a pointer to his resurrection. And the resurrection day was the Lord's day, the first day of the week. So don't let anybody tell you in your church you're worshiping on the wrong day. You're not. This is the day that the Lord hath made. And that's the time when he had this Bible study with these people. Notice the time then. Both of these studies took place on the same day, the first Lord's day after the resurrection. Notice the teacher. And the teacher was the best teacher any of us could ever have. It was the risen Christ. As he walked along the road, and later on that evening, as he appeared in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Lord was the teacher. And oh, that we might have the Lord as our teacher, as we study typology or as we study any manner of other things, any number of things in Scripture. If the Lord is our teacher, we're going to be well taught. And that's what we should pray for. There's a hymn which says, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me, more about Jesus. Tell me more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. You could have no better teacher than Christ. We also consider the taught. Who were those that were taught? Well, the taught were, in the first instance, two people. At that first Bible study, earlier that day, as they were walking along on the road to Emmaus, there were only two people present. You know you can have a Bible study with only two people present? Some of those are good. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I always hope that more than two will come to the Bible study. But that's all right. If there's only two present, and the Lord speaks to hearts the way he did that day, that would be a great Bible study. I believe they were a married couple. That's just my own view. I'm not dogmatic about it, but I'm right. They were a married couple. Because one of the names that's mentioned there is Cleopas. And I believe that when it mentions later on, in verse 29, their invite to Christ to abide with us, it is toward evening, the day is far spent. They wanted him to come in and have a meal and to stay with them. My belief is that it was a married couple. But it doesn't really matter. They were taught by Christ. And then at the second Bible study, later in the day, quite a few others were with them, the rest of the disciples. The common bond, however, between these who were taught earlier and those who were taught later is that they were disciples of Christ. The word disciple literally means a learner. And that's what we are to be. We are to be learners. If we're going to be taught, then we are to learn. We are to be disciples, followers of Christ. And these people all had the same need, which we also have tonight. And that is a need for a Christ-centered study of the Old Testament Scriptures. This is a thing that's somewhat rare in some churches. There are people who make a huge mistake, which is to say that because we're New Testament Scripture, we're New Testament Christians, we're going to pretty much limit ourselves to New Testament Scriptures. That is a huge mistake. And we'll show you that is the case as we go along. You have the time, you have the teacher, you have the taught, and then you have the topic. And the topic for study was the same in both instances. Verse 27 tells us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Christ was the great subject of their study. The things concerning himself. Now go to verses 44 and 45. He opened their understanding that that they might understand the Scriptures. But what was he talking about? Verse 44. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Incidentally, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was the historic threefold division among the Jews of the Old Testament Scriptures. So the whole of the Old Testament is included here. All of those 39 books. They're collectively referred to as the Scriptures, verse 45. And notice how the Lord put his imprimatur, his seal of approval, upon those Scriptures. The Lord didn't say, well now, the law of Moses, that's the Scripture, but I'm not too sure about those other prophets and some of those others. No, the Lord referred to all of those as the Scriptures, the sacred writings, God's Word. But what was the subject? What was the topic? Verse 44, concerning me. That's what he was teaching them about. That was the great topic of the Bible study. We're told then about the textbook, and we've already referred to this, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And as it is in verse 44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. There's the textbook. The threefold division of the Old Testament. That's what they had at the time. That's all they had at the time. The New Testament was not yet written down. And yet we can see how the exposition of that Old Testament blessed and warmed the souls of those who heard it from the lips of Jesus. So why would we not think that today, when someone opens up the Old Testament to us, that we couldn't have the same blessing? Because that's what the Lord did. He took the Old Testament Scriptures and he studied with them the things concerning himself. Now look with me at verse 32. Whenever Jesus went away from that early Bible study, he actually vanished from it. That happens today. There are people who vanish from the Bible study because they were never there in the first place. But the Lord vanished out of their sight. He was done with the study at that point, and then he would meet with them later in the day. But they said something about the Bible study in verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn with it? Well, wait a minute. That's how a lot of people read that, don't they? Did not our hearts burn with it? That's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It says, did not our heart burn within us? These were people who were of one heart. And they were collectively studying the Scripture. I believe it was a man and wife. Did not our heart burn within us? It was like the Lord lit a fire inside our heart while he was studying the Scriptures with us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. Unsaved people don't understand anything about what it's like for a believer to have his heart set on fire by the reading of the Scriptures. People are not interested in reading the Scriptures. They wouldn't read the Bible for diamonds because of no interest. They have no heart for the Scripture. They don't want to see Christ. They don't want to hear about Christ. But here was a couple, here were people, and they could confess that their heart burned within them while the Lord talked with them by the way and while he opened to them the Scriptures. One preacher called this holy heartburn. And that's an affliction that we all should want to have. Physical heartburn is not nice. But spiritual heartburn is something that we should all desire to have. How we need that as God's people. We too can and we shall benefit greatly from a proper study of that volume, the Old Testament. It's a really sad reflection on many a ministry that the Old Testament is pretty much neglected and somewhat overlooked. What a terrible mistake that is. The theologian Augustine of Hippo said, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is by the new revealed." My own minister, Dr. Paisley, used to say, "God speaks to us by one mouth, the Bible. But that mouth has two lips, the Old and the New Testament. It's one book, and God speaks to us through His Word." And here the Lord used the Old Testament to speak to the hearts of His people. Let me tell you, there are passages of the New Testament that will not and cannot be properly understood unless the reader is sufficiently acquainted with the Old Testament. For example, when you read the book of Hebrews, you ought to read in connection with that Leviticus, because a lot of the material that's there, and even into Numbers and in Exodus, there are things that are mentioned that are explained in Hebrews. Remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." It literally means it is breathed out by God. That's where we get the thought of inspiration from. Inspiration is not when you read the Bible and you feel inspired by it. That's not inspiration. Inspiration is God having breathed out the words, the very words of Scripture. And you'll notice what he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word behind inspiration in the Greek is a word from which we get the word pneumonia in our English language. It has to do with the breathing, the respiration. That's why we say all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It will do you good. It will bless your heart. It will feed your soul. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and it means well-rounded or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The study of the types is so very important. And all Scripture does not mean all Scripture from the book of Matthew onwards. We're told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11 about those things that happen unto them for ensamples, and how that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. They're written for our learning, for our admonition. Again, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul puts it very clearly. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime," he's talking about the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." So it's so very important for us to study this textbook, the Old Testament. Then we should mention the testimony. In Luke chapter 24, it mentions three times at least things being opened. I don't know if you noticed that or not during the Bible reading. Maybe you didn't. But in verse 31, the Bible says, "And their eyes were opened, and they knew him." See, prior to that, they didn't know who it was. They thought he was a stranger. Here's the Lord walking along with them, and he's a stranger to them. Is that how it is in your life? That you'd be in the company of Christ, but he's a stranger to you? Or is he somebody that you know? "Art thou a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" I'm sure after a while they felt so very foolish having said that, because they were walking along with the risen Christ. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. It tells us that in verse 16. There was a veil in their eyes that they should not know him. Let me tell you, that's the case with people that are not saved. Why can't they see the things that we see? Why can't they appreciate the beauties that are in Christ? Why can't they understand why we're so excited to be saved by Christ? Why can't they see it? Because their eyes are holden that they should not know him. And there needs to be a lifting of that veil. And the Lord will do that when he sets out to save us all. He'll take the blinkers off their eyes and they'll see things that they never saw before. There's a sense in which we as Christians can also get spiritual cataracts. And we kind of are not seeing the Lord as clearly as we should. We're not really in communion with him as we ought to be. And the hymn writer had that in mind when he said, "Oh, lift the veil, if veil there be. Let every saint thy beauty see." But notice their eyes were opened in verse 31. And they knew him. Their eyes were opened. Look at the next verse. "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" So here you have an opening of their sight in verse 31. Now there's an opening of the scriptures. And finally, when you come to verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." That's something that we need. We need the Lord to open up our understanding, to give us vision when we come to the scripture, to see Christ in the book. You know, the psalmist prayed about that. And it's a prayer that you should pray when you come to your Bible reading. "Oh, pastor, you know, I don't really get much out of my Bible reading." Why? "Well, I don't know. I just don't get much out of my Bible reading." Have you ever prayed this prayer? Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You pray that the Lord will speak to your heart from his word, and God will speak to your heart from his word. He will show you things. He will bless it to your soul. So that's the testimony. The opening of the eyes, the opening of the scriptures, the opening of their understanding. A writer called A.M. Hodgkin commented, "After his resurrection, our Lord not only opened the scriptures to his disciples, but also opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He is ready to do the same for us. The same Holy Spirit who moved holy men of God to write the scriptures is close at hand to make the words life to our souls by taking of the things of Christ and revealing them unto us." Well, surely then, after all I've said about this, that the study of the types is rich, his teaching, Christ's teaching, must have included what we may call the typology. The things concerning himself. Surely those would have not only consisted of direct prophecies concerning his ministry and promises of his coming as Messiah, but also detailed expositions of the hidden pictures and types that speak of his person and work. The study of the types, I tell you, is rich. And then the study of the types is rewarding. I know there are preachers who have expressed often the wish to have been a fly on the wall that day. Somebody allowed to eavesdrop on our Lord's conversations with these people at the Bible studies. Now, eavesdropping is normally considered to be impertinent. You shouldn't listen to other people's conversations. But I would have loved to have been walking along behind the two on the road to Emmaus with the Lord and just listening to what was being said. I'm telling you, I could preach some sermons. To get it right from the Lord's own mouth, that would be amazing, wouldn't it? What sermons we could preach if we had the full record of all that Jesus taught them that Lord's day. Yet here's the thing, we are promised the help of the Holy Spirit in our study of Scripture. And thus we can discover many of those things concerning himself that are hidden away among those incidents and ceremonies and biographies of the Old Testament Scripture. I said earlier, I say it again, understanding the Old Testament is impossible without reference to Christ. It has been said that he is the key that unlocks all of its mysteries, and so he is. And so when you come to your Bible reading, you come to the Old Testament, it should be the uppermost thought in your mind, I'm going to look for Christ here. I'm going to look for Christ. But he's the central message of the book. You look for him. You ask the Lord in prayer that you might find him. You will find him there. This is certainly the case with Old Testament types. Let me just say this before we finish tonight. There are individuals who are types of Christ in the Old Testament. One of the most prominent examples of this is David, the psalmist. Jesus has been described as David's greater son. In the flesh, he was born of David's line. But there are actually some scriptures where the name David is used when speaking of Christ who was yet to come. It actually uses that term. And David himself often typifies Christ in Old Testament history. And that's a wonderful study in itself. But there are others. Moses. If you think about the circumstances of Moses' death, you think about the circumstances of his life, rather, the circumstances of his birth, various things about Moses remind us of Christ. Joseph is another one. Solomon is another one. They typify the Lord in certain respects. Now, one rule of thumb in studying any person as a type of Christ, these can only ever be truly types of Christ in circumstances, not in character. My young sister was about, maybe 4 years old at the time. And there was a conversation taking place in our house. And there was a visiting preacher there, and he smiled at this when he heard it. There was some talk about Joseph. And you're learning about Joseph in Sunday school and so on and so forth. And my young sister said, yes, Joseph is a type of Christ, but in circumstances, not in character. She's like 4 years old. Where did she hear that? Well, she heard it from her preacher. She heard it from the minister. And so she repeated it. It was amazing. It's true, though. There's no man who can be a perfect type of Christ in character. There's none like the Lord. We're all sinful. Men at their best are only men at best. Christ is the perfect one. But they're types of Christ in their circumstances. Individuals. And then there are incidents that typically portray the person and work of Christ. One in particular is mentioned by Jesus in John chapter 3, where he says to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that incident in the Old Testament book of Numbers is a type of the Savior lifted up upon the cross so that anyone who would look to him for salvation will be healed, will be saved. There are incidents that portray the person and work of Christ. And then there are inanimate things that speak of Christ. Perhaps the greatest example of that is the tabernacle, the tent, and its furniture, and the garments of the high priest in Israel. What rich typology is there? There are some wonderful truths concerning the Savior to be drawn from those things. And what a joy it is to see things about the Lord in the types that we never saw before. Now here's the thing. Those things were there all along. There are no new truths. There's nothing new to be revealed. And any preacher who tells you, you know, I've got some new truth to give you, you can say, be quiet. Because the preacher has no new truth to give you. It may be that it's a new truth to him. He never saw it before. That's different. But it was there all along. It was there all along. It may be new to you. And I hope that as we study the scripture, there'll be a lot of things you'll say, whoa, that's new to me. I hope it is. But it's not new. It's been there all along. It's just that it had to be dug out. A bit like gold that's in the gold mine. You know how that is? It's there all along. but it doesn't come to the surface until somebody goes in there and mines it and brings it out. May the Lord help us to do that. Inanimate things. There are some wonderful truths about Christ to be drawn from those, and what a joy it is for us to see them. But if you look for Christ, you're not going to be disappointed as the Spirit of God reveals Him to your heart in the Word. And then there are institutions that typify Christ and His work of atonement. The offerings and the ceremonies of Leviticus system. The Levitical system is full of Christ. We look at the Passover and all of its aspects. They remind us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16, all the activities of that day, the killing of the one goat, the laying of the sins of the people in the other goat, and it being let go in the middle of the wilderness, both of those as one offering point to the perfect work of atonement wrought by Christ at Calvary. One of the great rewards of studying the types of the Bible is that it reinforces our belief in the Scripture as the very Word of God. You know, I have to say, sometimes I'm simply amazed at the unity of the Bible and how everything just dovetails together. It all fits because it's God's Word. Think of this Bible, written over a period of over 1,500 years, involving over 40 different authors. And yet there's a unity in the theme of this book. Christ is its subject. And everything goes together. Why? Because it's God's book. You know, I read a story of a young theological student who was given a book on the tabernacle and its teaching. He'd never really thought about it before. He'd never really seen its meaning before. He never understood some of the biblical references to it. For example, entering into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way, through the veil. He didn't understand it. But when he caught a glimpse of the hidden beauties of the tabernacle teaching, his spiritual outlook was transformed completely. He saw, as never before, the right of access that he had, and every believer has, to the throne of grace. And those attractions of so-called higher criticism and all those doubts about the Bible suggested by it were taken away forever from that young man's heart because of the study of typology. He saw by the wonderful, rich typology of the book, its real nature and origin. And as we study some of the types, may we find a similar richness and reward in our meditations. May we see Jesus. A beautiful poem has been written about the Bible study in Luke 24 on that first Lord's Day after the resurrection of Jesus. And with this I want to finish. He made them understand the book, and from their eyes the veil he took. The two disciples wondering look at things concerning himself. He spoke of words they long had known, but now they saw one form alone. The reason of his death was shown by things concerning himself. 'Twas he inspired each sacred page, for taught by him from age to age, one subject did each pen engage, the things concerning himself. Oh, may we too these secrets learn, and when we to the Scriptures turn, with opened hearts and minds discern the things concerning himself.